We will pause before we begin our first session for a few moments of silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of gathering here today with the prospect of growing in grace and through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that by providing positive volition to Your Word, that what we do here this morning will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I do not know how long this will last. I decided to give it a go this morning, and I expect to maybe hold out for 1 hour. But at halftime, if I think there's any gas left, we'll try for 2. You remember Ernie Banks always used to say on the dugout steps of Wrigley Field, "Let's play 2." So why not try here? Spring training's underway. In our study, I need to give you a little review since we had to take Thursday off. And we are studying the assault of the paramours. And this is a warning to doctrinal damsels, incorporated within our study of the Song of Solomon, which is incorporated within our study of the doctrine of marriage. And we are amplifying here, before we enter into Act 3 of the Song of Solomon, some principles that every young doctrinal damsel should know. For we have the Shulamite isolated in Solomon's palace now. He is an expert at firing pickup lines. We've noted 5 already, but now they will come in clusters. And so in order for her to defend her soul against the smooth-talking king of Israel, she must have doctrine in her soul and some principles with which to resist. She also must be able to do this with savoir-faire. You don't insult the king of Israel, but at the same time, you cannot entertain evil. You cannot entertain things that are outside the plan of God. So you will notice as we go through, as you have already, she is a very sophisticated thinker. And all young ladies need to be this way, especially when they start inviting young men into their lives. And I have been a young man at one time, and I can tell you they're up to no good. So I want to go back to paragraph 2 of the study. By the way, that's not a blanket statement. Young men who have doctrine conduct themselves as gentlemen, as we've noted. But you can't always trust that the guy at the door is spiritually advanced. And so your first assumption when he knocks on the door is that he is the enemy. That's for fathers. Okay, paragraph 2. Identifying the antagonists. One of the central passages that helps you evaluate the person at the door is 2 Corinthians 6:14. It is a litany of warnings to doctrinal damsels. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. The word for bound together, there is one word for those two, is heterozugeo. It is an hophox legomenon. This is the only occurrence of it in the New Testament. And it is two words, actually, pulled together in a compound, which means literally to march in line with another of a different kind. To march in line means to have harmony. If you're in the military and you're taught close order drill, if you're out of step, it breaks the harmony of the entire unit in which you're associated. And so to march in line, effectively, you must have harmonious rapport with your other marchers. And when an unbeliever is linked up with a believer, there is no harmony, and therefore you're marching in line with another of a different kind. We noted some of the background on heterozugeo and noted some of the words that help define it. By definition, it are mismated, mismatched, and livestock of two different species. Now, I say that because Paul actually is going back and delving into the Mosaic Law here. And he's bringing forward a concept that he is using to illustrate what he is about to demonstrate. The five categories of warnings follow. And in this introductory clause, we have him going back to, for example, Deuteronomy 22:10, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." Now, in our study, we've learned that the young lady who is a believer is an ox, and don't be upset about that. They're a female oxen. And therefore, we have to examine why oxen and a donkey are used here in the context. But the issue in the Mosaic Law is to tell the, in an agrarian society, the farmers that they should not link in a yoke a species of different kinds. For example, an oxen plowing in the same harness with a donkey. Now, this is stressful on both the animals, the different pace that each might have, a different way in which they would pull the plow, and so on. And so it's detrimental to the animals, and in the end, you don't have a straight furrow. Now, that concept, therefore, is brought by Paul over into this passage under heterozugeo. Do not be unequally yoked. And we go to Deuteronomy 14, verse 4 through 8, to discover the differences beyond the obvious between the oxen and the donkeys. The ox was considered to be food. It had cloven hooves and chewed the cud. And that's what Deuteronomy 14:4 tells us. It's elaborating to the Jewish people how to manage their diet. And if an animal chewed the cud and had cloven hooves, they were legitimate food. If they chewed the cud but no cloven hoof, that's no good. Cloven hoof but not chew the cud, no good. How about the donkey? The donkey has hooves. They're not cloven. He doesn't chew the cud. Therefore, he's out of the picture as far as food is concerned. As far as the Jewish, some of you may like donkey, I don't know. But as far as the Jews were concerned, they were forbidden to eat this. So you can see that the Jews looked on this latter category, the donkeys, as being unclean. And there's another category of uncleanliness, and that takes us to the Levitical offerings. And this is noted in Leviticus 3, verse 1. Now, if his offering, and that is a repentant sinner coming to the tabernacle or the temple with a peace offering, peace representing reconciliation, and therefore rebound in this case. Now, if his offering is a sacrifice, and sacrifice is zavak, which means to slaughter, and therefore it represents the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sins. And it is a sacrifice of peace, shalem, and the root is shalom. It has to do with being in a harmonious relationship. Therefore, if it is a sacrifice of peace, if he is going to offer out of the herd, there were several ways to bring an offering, but here we have bakar, and that would be an oxen of either gender, whether male or female. So you can have either a male ox or a female ox brought forward for the sacrifice. And that's a very important concept in our discussion here. And he shall offer it before the Lord. We took time to examine quite a number of those things, but the bottom line is that as a sacrifice, the donkey is unclean, the ox is clean, and therefore acceptable for a sacrifice. We then noted the concept of the sacrifice. This one has to do with the doctrine of reconciliation. A reconciliation is the doctrine that not only reconciles us to God through the work of Christ on the cross, but it is also the doctrine that reconciles us with our fellow man. Now, there is a problem in the world that is normal. We're trying to eradicate it, but it's never going to happen. There's certain thing is a blue sky attitude toward life. And if you don't have a blue sky attitude, somehow something's wrong with you. But, you know, to be honest about what goes on, objectively evaluating situations without being personally attached to the idea is something that can get you in trouble today. But I'm telling you that there is one thing that is always going to be with us until the second advent of Christ, and that is racism. The Jews were racist with regard to the Gentiles. They were God's chosen people. They were the ones selected by Him to receive the blessings that are associated with the unconditional covenants. They're the ones that will be the client nation when Jesus Christ sets up His millennial kingdom. And therefore, they looked on the hoi polloi, the canaille, as those who were below them. And indeed, they were. There comes a point of where you have to understand that some people are superior to others. If there is a superior race, and Hitler would have done well to have understood this, if there is a superior race, it is the Jew. They are absolute geniuses. They are brilliant in every aspect of the word. Some of the greatest minds ever to appear on this planet have been Jewish. And we see them exemplified, many of them, in Scripture. All of the people you see emerge in the New Testament primarily are Jews. The founders of the Christian church were Jews. And think of this, if you will, Jesus Christ was a Jew. Not only that, a perfect Jew. And so we have the problem that has emerged within the Jewish community within the context of our study, where they were the chosen people and they had a wall of separation. They did not allow the Gentiles to come into the inner court of the temple and previously the tabernacle. And because of this, they looked down on the Gentiles. Now, what happened at the cross is that you have reconciliation. There's a barrier that separates man from God. And this barrier is made up of six different categories, but basically it has to do with sin and its impact as related to mankind's relationship with God. God is absolutely righteous. He can have absolutely no relationship whatsoever with an unrighteous creature. People say, well, God created us all. Well, indeed He did, but He provided us, angels and mankind, with free will. And that free will is programmed to be able to make choices from an independent evaluation. And if you choose to reject God, then that rejection separates you from God and you're the one that needs to be reconciled. God is never reconciled to man. Man is reconciled to God. And because man chose to sin, and that occurred in the pristine environment of Eden, and because of that sin, man was separated from God and remains so to this day. And unless there were a redemption solution, we would remain in total depravity, lost in our sins, spiritually dead, in a hopeless situation, and helpless to do anything about it. There is no resolution to this. Unless God comes up with a solution, there is no resolution. And the solution was the cross. And the things that Jesus Christ did there removed the barrier and reconciled mankind to God. And therefore, man may have a relationship with God because of the cross through faith alone and Christ alone. This is the redemption solution. And there is no other. Now, what happened in this particular thing we've just noted on the board here, reconciliation, is that this means that all mankind is reconciled. And all is going to take Jews into the picture as well as Gentiles. All are reconciled. All of us. Therefore, when the Jews have this wall of separation, and here is the temple, put it the temple complex here, and then there's this outer court. This is the inner court, the gate going into it, the gate going out from outside into what is called the outer court. This is the inner court, and this is the wall of the tabernacle complex. So there are three walls here. There's a middle wall. This is what Paul calls it, as we'll see in a minute. And what Christ did is He took down the middle wall. And it means that now Gentiles can go in. And the implication here is that this is heaven. This is where God resides. And now anyone is free to go in, be they Jew or be they Gentile, through faith alone and Christ alone. Now that gives you some idea of what we'll see in Ephesians 2:14 and following. For He Himself is Christ, is our peace. Now that's the basis for esprit de corps between God and man established by reconciliation. That's what peace means here. It's irene is the word. And it's translated peace. But it has to do here with reconciliation. Peace has been made possible with God through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. To exemplify this in the Old Testament under the ritual plan of God, you had to bring an offering to that effect that would speak of all of the aspects of Christ's sacrifice. The ox on the altar represented Christ. It had to be without spot and without blemish, representing His impeccability. And therefore, when the sin was transferred to the innocent animal, that therefore resulted in forgiveness of the sins of the one who brought the sacrifice. And so, reconciliation becomes a very important concept, and Paul addresses it here, and he uses the word irene for it. He made both groups into one. Well, what are the both groups? They make up the body of Christ, and the two are Jew and Gentile believers now in one body. And how did He do that? He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And what's being taught here is that there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Ephesians 2:15 reads, He did this by abolishing in His flesh the status of enmity that formed a barrier between God and man. And then there's some commentary about commandments and ordinances, and then the sentence goes on, resulting in a new spiritual species. Now you see, genetically, we are of the species Homo sapiens, but we're divided off into various races. We're also divided off into different geographic locations. And it is naive for us to believe that you can take, for example, the Bosnians, which is a multicultural outfit if there ever was, but they're always a good example, for they've been at war since about 700 some odd A.D. Now, they're still mad at each other, always will be, and then there's the religious factor thrown in. Some are Muslims and some are Eastern Orthodox Catholics. And then I think some of them over there are even Western Catholics. So it makes a mishmash of not only race, but also religion that is intractable and gives you some idea of the chaotic environment in which we live. There is absolutely nothing we can do about it. What we have to do is to get into our minds what our duty is before God. And our duty is to be agents of reconciliation. And to do that, we from our own individual energy, with relation to our own personal lives, must forbid ourselves to have any measure of prejudice toward others, whoever they happen to be. That will not solve the world problem, but it will free us of that battle. And what this passage says is when Christ removed that barrier, what He did was make it available for all mankind to come to Christ on the same basis and on the same level of importance. There is no such thing as Jews and Gentiles anymore. They're all one in Christ Jesus, but the in Christ Jesus is the important phrase. Faith alone in Christ alone removes the racial issue. Faith alone in Christ alone removes the gender issue. Be it male or female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. It also removes the social issue. Whether bond or free, we're all one in Christ Jesus. So there are no social distinctions, no racial distinctions, no gender distinctions. And when we get that in our minds, then we can be agents of reconciliation. But you see, it will only work among believers, and therefore the motivation to evangelize the lost. How do you get people out of the quagmire of human good and evil thought? It has to be torn down, and that, after having been torn down, gives the Holy Spirit the opportunity to rebuild. And that takes you to Romans 12:2, where there's the mandate for the renovation of your soul. and renovation. The concept there in Romans 12:2 is to tear down the old and rebuild it with something new. The old is human viewpoint, the new is divine viewpoint. So we are a new spiritual species. We're different now. Thus establishing peace with reconciled mankind. For Jesus himself keeps on being our reconciliation, and that is apokatalasso. And we took time to note 13 points on the word that is translated reconciliation, and accurately so. But apokatalasso means reconciliation between the Jews and the Gentiles in this context. And it goes on to say that, having made both Jew and Gentile one through the cross, and by it having put to death the enmity. Now, Christians who are anti-Semitic violate this concept. There is absolutely no excuse for any Christian to be anti-Semitic. Absolutely no excuse. They, the Jews, or the foundation of our faith. Never forget, Jesus not only was a Jew, he was a perfect Jew, and he was a Jew from the line of David, tribe of Judah. And that is the Messiah. Principle emerged from these points. Since man is reconciled with God, both Jews and Gentiles who were previously hostile to each other may be reconciled through faith alone in Christ alone. Passage ends at verse 17 and 18. And he, having come, proclaimed the good news of peace. There's Irene referencing again reconciliation. Reconciliation to you. The far away ones, that's the Gentiles. The near ones, the Jews. Because of reconciliation through him, we both, Jews and Gentiles, keep on having access by means of one Spirit to the Father. That is the ministries of the Holy Spirit to the believer in the church age. We noted the passage that also documents the concept of the new spiritual species, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Those that who are believers are no longer citizens of this world, but rather citizens of a heavenly community, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. And therefore, our verse so far reads, do not be bound together, in other words, to march in line with another of a different kind, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Resuming now at point 20. The concept goes back to the Mosaic prohibition of yoking together draft animals of different species. The example given is to match an ox with a donkey. The ox is considered a clean animal, which means it is good for food and for sacrifice. The donkey is good for neither and is therefore classified as unclean. Now, you're a father, and some little dude has asked your daughter out. And when you open the door, imagine standing there looking at you is a donkey. And little Miss Ox is over getting ready. Point 21. The Jew considered the Gentile to be unclean and thus prohibited him from going through the entrance of the middle wall into the inner court of the temple. Not allowed in. And I guess I should do some research on it. I don't know if they shot him in his tracks, hauled him out of there and stoned him, or shook their finger at him and said, don't do that anymore. But they didn't get very far. 22. However, Christ removed the middle wall with his substitutionary sacrifice, which brought both Jew and Gentile together through faith alone in Christ alone. And remember now, a Gentile is anybody that's not a Jew. That includes all of the races, all of the cultures, all of the nationalities. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Now, there may be some of you in here who have Jewish blood. Joe Henry came very close, but she's not, and that's unfortunate for her, but she has Jewish relatives, and I've learned a lot about Judaism because of that. and had the good fortune of going to some events in synagogues and seeing how much doctrine goes on in there. Unfortunately, they don't seem to be aware of it, but nevertheless, there's a lot of doctrine that goes on in there. I mean, the architecture is doctrine, doctrinal. Fascinating what you see in the synagogue. And you know, you just sit there and just take in a little doctrine just by saying nothing, and you won't hear anything either. You just try to blot all of that out. But the Torah is marched around, and you get a good look at that, the concept of its being a scroll and so on. And I don't know, I find them very interesting. And the thing is that the Gentiles and the Jews now are together through faith alone in Christ alone. And Jews who respond to the gospel, many of them, some of them resent the title. I don't know why, but some are called Messianic Jews because they've identified Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here's an interesting concept. You can be a Jew genetically, but a Christian spiritually. You can be a Jew genetically and say a Mormon. You can be a Jew genetically and be a Catholic. A Jew genetically and be a Hindu. A Jew genetically and be a nothing. Some people believe nothing. So there are two concepts then of Jews. There's a Jew who is a Jew by genes, has the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there are those who believe in Messiah, dependent upon the dispensation. Before the cross, they believed in the sacrifices that demonstrated the coming Messiah, and they learned their doctrine from the sacrifices, and then later from the prophets. And they had all of the data they needed to recognize Messiah when He arrived. All of the data you need to recognize Jesus as the Christ is contained in the Old Testament prophecies. And many of them recognize that. So all of this information was available to them so that when they see the Christ, literally, that would be the incarnation, they would recognize Him as Messiah. So you were believers looking forward to the cross in the Old Testament, believers looking at the cross in the incarnation, and believers retrospectively back to the cross post-resurrection. And therefore, there are some today who know that they're genetic Jews. I beg your pardon. Know that they are spiritually Jews in the sense that they go to the synagogue, but don't understand that they're genetically a Jew. I find that absolutely fascinating. Nevertheless, it's true. They don't know about the genetic aspect of being a Jew. They could be tribe of Judah, for Pete's sakes. Of course, no one knows what tribe they are. You know, the Mormons think they're the lost tribe of Israel. The lost tribe, like God doesn't know where all the tribes are. Like God thinks, you know, I forgot about one. It's the Mormons, he's thinking. No, that couldn't be it. Too white. Thus, the believer is warned by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:14 against uniting with the unbeliever in any way. A believer married to an unbeliever is compared with an ox yoked with a donkey. You get that? A believer married to an unbeliever is compared to an ox yoked with a donkey. And it's Sunday, and I can't give you a real good illustration of that. 24. The ox represents the believer who has been sanctified by the work of Christ on the cross, and thus created as a new spiritual species with citizenship in heaven. Now, do you buy the new spiritual species deal? Go back to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's baptism of the Holy Spirit, body of Christ, he is a new species. And the word there is kainos, new as opposed to the old, a new creation. The old things, in other words, the curse on the old self imposed by Adam's original sin, have come to an end. Behold, they have become a new species. You are different once you're saved than you were before. And as far as God is concerned, you are a new spiritual species. Your citizenship is in heaven. And you're an ox. Twenty-five. Were the ox to marry an unbeliever, it would result in union with a donkey that is unclean because of unforgiven sin and an outcast from the heavenly community. Now there's a cultural difference. Multiculturalism cannot work. History will prove it and has in the past. Bosnia is a good example. Multiculturalism cannot work. One culture. Now there can be many races, many religions. We've seemed to have, in the past at least, been able to do that here in the United States. But you can't have but one culture. And we therefore now in a cultural warfare. And it's defined by traditionalists who want to stay with traditional standards, many of which were infused into our culture by concepts extracted from the Word of God. And then there are the progressives. The progressives really are representative of, say, a 21st century enlightenment. Those who consider themselves to be so smart, they can resolve in their own minds resolutions to intractable problems that have buffaloed mankind for millennia. And therefore, when a traditionalist, a guy that's saved with doctrine, an ox, marries an unbeliever, a donkey, you actually are marrying into a different culture. And multiculturalism can't last over the long haul. And by that I mean you may be married till the day you die, but in the meantime somebody will compromise. Somebody is going to compromise. The unbeliever will get saved and grow in grace, or the believer will compromise standards of biblical truth and therefore absorb the thought process of the unbelieving partner and therefore be in reversionism. And happiness cannot result from that. 26. When the doctrinal damsel is the ox and she marries the unbelieving donkey, she comes under his authority as spiritual head of the household, and this neutralizes her spiritual life. When in Houston, Joe Henry and I knew some ladies who attended the church down there whose husbands did not. And the husbands allowed them to go because they just didn't care for it, didn't care for church. And they had no problem with their wives going. But there were others who were not allowed to enter the door and were told, you can listen to those tapes they have from over there, but you listen to them while I'm gone. And in the meantime, don't ever darken the door. Now, what's the duty of these ladies? The ones that had understanding, unbelieving partners were allowed to go. But you see, when they go into the household, you understand the restraints that are now placed on them as they learn the Word of God and how to apply it. They get back into the home. And what's the application? Whatever Fred says, I have to orient and adjust to. You say, well, I have that. This is the 21st century. Fine. I'm a traditionalist. We go back to the biblical regulations, and it says to maintain order in the household according to biblical revelation, there has to be esprit de corps between the husband and the wife. It is the husband's responsibility to have the authority, the husband's responsibility to have the responsibility and the accountability for all decisions that are made. And if the wife usurps that authority, which she is indeed prone to do according to Genesis 3:16, if she desires, lusts to usurp his authority as a believer, then she has stepped outside the plan of God. And what does the Bible say she's to do? She's to witness to him by submission. And he will see this eventually, and that will be his witness, and he'll have to make a decision somewhere along the line. But the question arises, why go through this crap? Why go through that? Get it right from the get-go. If you're an ox, don't marry a donkey. Ox is pretty passive, by the way. I mean, bovine. Take bovine just as a general group. I mean, the neurons functional with that crowd is maybe 7 or 8. Just slightly above iguana. You walk up to a buffalo, talk to him. You can talk to a buffalo. Did you know that? Just walk right up. That's how they killed them back in the days of yore. Pioneers that needed buffalo meat. They walk up to the buffalo. How are you doing, Mr. Buffalo? And stab him right in the throat if he wanted to. Usually they just shot him. And he said, okay, and then fell over. And when you would shoot buffalo, it was like a duck shoot, but easier. The guns would go off, and they'd look over, and Fred fell on the ground. And they'd look at that a second, they'd turn back around and continue to graze. So bovine is stupid. Now, I don't know the mentality of a donkey, but I do know they're very stubborn. So when you put a donkey and an ox in the same house, over the long haul, I think that donkey is going to wear on the nerves of the ox. And pretty soon it'll be like a bull in the china shop, donkey in the china. It's going to be bad. And this passage has taken that image and infused it into a dissertation on who not to marry. 27. If she seeks to maintain her spiritual life, then discord is created between the two. If she opts to sacrifice her spiritual life, she enters into reversionism with her husband. See, somebody's got to compromise. Either way, there is the ever-swirling cauldron of tension, conflict, and change. Karl Marx, realized this concept. If you want situations to be different from what they are now, you don't just leave it alone. I'm speaking from the evil side now. If you don't like the way things are going on in your household, then you need to create tension. Create tension. I don't know how you do that. Just create it. However you think you can. And then eventually tension leads to conflict. Throwing of stuff. Donnie Brooks. And then at the end, after you clear up the blood, somebody may agree to change. That's the way the Russians functioned under Marxism. If you want to get communist viewpoint into a country, you go in there and you create tension. Create tension among the people. Is this dawning on anybody that maybe we're seeing that occur again in some country we know? Create tension among the people. Create tension. Goad and prod until there's conflict. And once there's conflict, then the government must come in and resolve it by change. If people were knowledgeable in this country, as young people, as to what is being played out before our very eyes on network and cable television day by day by day. What is going on in this country exemplifies what went on in Russia pre the October Revolution of 1917. And you would do well to find out about it. For the tactics that the communists use are being played out in this country today before your very eyes. And the issue with you as a Christian is you don't want to get involved in that, but you do need to be aware of it so you do not become a person who's caught up in that cauldron. For those who are become traitors to the country. And treason is clearly described in the Constitution. And there's so many traitors, literal, constitutionally defined traitors in this country that are walking around free. And many of them are leaders of the Republic. By the way, if you don't know the difference, if you can't tell the difference between the traitors and the patriots, sounds like a football game, doesn't it? If you don't know the difference between the traitors and the patriots, then you haven't grown in grace enough to realize these things, for you are mandated not to be deceived. 28. The donkey, or the unbeliever, is identified by the noun apistus, a compound that joins the negative alpha prefix to the noun for faith and literally means no faith. You know the word pistos, See, there's pistos right there. There's your word for faith. And here's your alpha privative here, which negates it. So no faith is the way to literally translate that. Apistos. And that's your donkey. That makes him an unbeliever. 29. Five illustrations of this obvious union of opposites follow in the form of rhetorical questions which in the Greek demand a negative response of none. Nada. Never. Impossible. That's the response that is demanded. There's never an exception. It's saying the five examples we're going to see are going to be a conflict that will demand change, and you're to say no to it. Somebody's got to change. Now, on many occasions, a young lady or young man will run into an unbelieving person, and they will decide that this is, without question, we're right for each other. And we want to be with each other so much. And I know that when we get married, that Fred will come around. He's so sweet. And so that's denying reality. It's crawling into a cave without seeing what's right before your very eyes. You're marrying a donkey. And donkeys are very stubborn. Five illustrations. Each demonstrates the absence of compatibility and rapport and the impossibility of establishing esprit de corps within the souls of those involved. Situations that are about to be enucleated indicate no esprit de corps of soul can possibly occur. 31. The first query is, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? None. No partnership. The righteous, the believer. The lawless, the unbeliever. 32. Partnership is the noun mataxē. It carries the idea of participation toward a common objective. In what ways could righteousness participate in a common effort with lawlessness? None. 33. Righteousness is the Greek noun dikaiosune and speaks of Christian integrity, which is proposed to be in association with anomia. The alpha privative plus the word for law, nomos, literally means no law and speaks of the unbeliever's rejection of divine truth beginning with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so far we have a guy that has no faith and no doctrine. No faith, no doctrine. And the ox is standing there ready to marry. Nubile. 33. The advancing damsel is guided in her decision-making and problem-solving by the Holy Spirit recalling doctrine from her stream of consciousness. See, this is an advancing damsel. This is the noose. This is where academic understanding occurs and positive volition under the ministry of the Holy Spirit moves that into the cardia. And the cardia is the area where doctrine is stored in seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. The Bible translates this as heart. And so the doctrine has to be in your heart. It's a cardia. And it's part of the soul, not the blood-pumping organ. And information is stored here, and the Holy Spirit will recall that into the conscious mind of the individual. Now, you can have the data down here, but you don't get it up into the conscious mind. I often have been sitting at my computer and know that I want to go to a document that contains information I need. Now, it's down there on the hard disk, but I can't get it up on the screen. And I'll sit there and I'll say things to my computer, and Joe Henry says, you people would not understand my being a pastor at those times. But I'll talk to my computer and I'll tell it what I think. But eventually, you see, I can't get it up into the conscious mind, which is the screen. And if you can't get doctrine up into your conscious mind under pressure, see, here's the pressure. Here's Stud Muffin at the door. And I know these things down here, but he is so sweet. And then I'm going to give him a chance. And fine. You give him a chance, but he has got to be evangelized by date 3. Or it's adios. So you have the doctrine down here, but can you get it up? In other words, volition can say, no, I don't think right now. I mean, I understand what you're saying, but I don't think so right now. Mm-mm. And so you get it up in the conscious mind, but it's short term, and you shove it back down and say, later. The Holy Spirit says, he's a gentleman. Don't force feed anybody. It's okay. Okay, and so out you go with Stud Muffin at the door. Now, he will therefore fire up again and say, evangelize this loser. And you don't have to say, before we drive out of the parking lot here, I want to know if you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I think that in the evening right there. I mean, you got to be smooth about this. So you start asking questions. Just start asking questions and move into the metaphysical. And if you're smart with doctrine, then you can take a metaphysical discussion and move it around to several religions. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? Have you ever thought about this? And the have you thought about this may take till the third date. But see, a lot of people just love to talk religion, which Christianity is not, but people love to talk religion. And you get them talking on that, they just spew it right out on the table, the dashboard, whatever, spew. And you just pick the pieces out and say, let's talk about this. That's like a good one right there. Tell me what you think about that. Before long, you've got a pretty good inventory of how this fellow thinks, and you haven't mentioned Bible, God, Christ, church, nothing by now. What do you think about this? And he'll go home and then somebody will say, well, what'd you think about Maureen? Well, she sure does have a lot of questions. Yeah, good. See if there's anything in there. See if there's anything in there that may be vacuous. But then, he may give you leads that show you he's willing to talk about the subject. And when you get there, then, look, what you're doing is creating tension where they can result in conflict and change. And change would occur at the communication of the gospel. So, let's go to 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together, heterozygeo, to march in line with another of a different kind. And this different kind we're defining as the paramours. For what participation does Christian integrity have in common with one opposed to the truth? That's how we would evaluate this. What participation does Christian integrity, that's the righteous, have in common with one opposed to the truth, those who are unrighteous? The answer, out of the Greek, none. Now, good place to stop. We'll resume at point 33.